Welcome to the Covenant Community Church podcast. We hope that this teaching will bless you. Share with us how God is moving in your life and how this message impacts you by emailing us at media@covenantcc.net. Are you ready? It's time for the Word.
Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. And just give me a second because I can't read this. I want to lead us in a conclusion to the sermon on marriage today. If you weren't here last week, we talked about marriage from the standpoint of heaven, where there's a huppah, which is cleaving, it's sexual intimacy, it's where the wedding is consummated, where there was a father building a house, and that house, until it was built to the specifications that the father thought was good enough for the coming bride, he would never tell the son. That's why the son did not know the day nor the hour that the father would say, "Son, go get your bride." When he said, "Son, go get your bride," the first thing that happened was a trumpet was sounded. Music and worship and the angelic host of groomsmen came at an hour that the brides thought not. Inside the huppah is where you find 10 brides, 5 ready and 5 that were not ready. The reason that 5 were not ready, it's an interesting question. There wasn't enough oil in their lamps for a long-term journey because they had to travel quite a distance to get to where they were going, to the Father's house. God's been doing some interesting things in my heart and in my life, and I am beginning to finally understand the will of God, not only for me, but for us and for you, and to where God has been leading us and saying, you know, teachers don't talk during tests, and sometimes you can go through a situation and not really understand what God's trying to say to you until you find your way out of it. And I don't know where my glasses are, but I know you got it. Thanks. Everybody give Jenny Knight a big head clap. Amen. I appreciate that. All righty. Okay, everybody ready? Say amen. Joshua chapter 24, please forgive me for that. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, the Bible says, "Therefore fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and in truth. Get rid of the gods of your fathers, remove idols from your life. Get rid of the gods your fathers worshiped before the Euphrates River and in the Egypt and worship the Lord. But if it doesn't please you to worship the Lord, if somehow you don't think it's beneficial for your family and your marriage and your walk in life, choose then today which will you worship, the God of your fathers who they worship beyond the river Euphrates and the God of the Amorites and who the land you're living. As for me and my family, we're going to worship the Lord." The people replied, "We will certainly not abandon the Lord to worship other gods, for the Lord our God brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt and out of the place of slavery and performing these great signs before our eyes. He also protected us all along the way we went and among all the peoples whose lands we traveled through. The Lord drove out before us all the people, including those Amorites who lived in the land, and we too will worship the Lord because he is our God." But Joshua told the people, "You will not be able to worship the Lord because he's a holy God. He's a jealous God and he will not forgive your transgressions and sins. If you abandon the Lord and worship foreign gods, he will turn against you, harm you, and completely destroy you after he's been good to you." The people shouted with a loud voice, "No." The people answered Joshua, "We will worship the Lord." And Joshua then told the people, "Then you are a witness today against yourselves that you yourself have chosen to worship the Lord." "We are witnesses," they screamed back to Joshua. And then Joshua said, "That's great. Now get rid of your foreign gods that are amongst you and turn your hearts to God, the God of Israel." And so the people said to Joshua, "We will worship the Lord our God and obey him." Please go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 38, and I want to show you another scripture. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus is choosing his disciples, which is something you got to be very careful about. He's choosing his disciples, and he's just chosen two of them, and it's interesting what Jesus says. He didn't go up to them and say, "What do you know?" He didn't go up to them and ask, "What do you believe?" No, Jesus actually looks at them and says something extremely strange. "What do you want?" is the Greek. What do you want? One Bible says, "What are you looking for?" Jesus did not want to know what they knew. He didn't want to know what they believed. What he said is, "What do you want?" No matter what we say about our love for God this morning, the answer boils down to the question, "What do we want?" Because our wants have this ability to reverberate in our hearts the truth about what we really want, not what we say we want. Proverbs 4 and 23, go there. It tells us very clearly, it says, "Above all, above anything, above all else, guard your hearts, for everything." Now notice this next word. "Everything you do flows from your heart." Everything you do flows from your heart. If that's true, then maybe this morning discipleship and falling in love with Jesus is more a matter of hungering and thirsting than knowing and believing. When Jesus commands us to follow him, it's actually a command to align our loves and our passion with him and him alone. That's the point of marriage. After all, when you read Hebrews 4 and 12, ladies and gentlemen, doesn't the Bible say that Jesus, who is the Word, has the ability to divide your soul and your sunder of your bones? But everybody misses the last part of that verse. It says to be able to judge the attitude and the thoughts of your heart. So the point is, we think we want what we think we want. The question is, what do you want? The problem is, we think we want something, but when we get it, we really don't want what we thought we wanted all along. That's why discipleship needs to change in this church and in the body of Christ. Because Descartes says, "I think, therefore I am." So we think that if we just get enough of knowledge, that we'll be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And we think that if we know enough of doctrine, we can believe the right things and then think about the right beliefs, and then everything's going to be changed in our behavior. And the truth is, that's a lie. So we assume that discipleship, selling out to Christ, is a learner who is acquiring more information about God. Now, scripture does tell us in 2 Corinthians 10 and 5, take every thought captive. And in Romans, it does tell us that we're renewed through the renewing of our mind. And it is true that Jesus said through the psalmist that the law of the Lord must be your delight. But here's my point. It is not what you know. It is not what you believe. You cannot think your way to holiness. No sanctification is going to come about because of your information. That's why Alcoholic Anonymous have a saying. They say, it was your best thinking that got you to this place. Your very best way of reasoning what was best for you. Your very best way of reasoning what's the best view of your most perfect life. It was your thinking that got you to where you're at right now. But do you ever experience a gap between what you know and what you do? If you do, lift your hands. I do. We all do. You experience a gap between what you know and what you believe and what you do. Everybody go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Let me give you the answer. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, it says, "And this is my prayer that you love, that your love," this is my prayer. The Apostle Paul is praying for the church and the saints in Philippi, and he's saying, "This is my prayer for you. That you love," now don't get mushy and gushy with me yet, and look at what he's saying, "that your love may abound more and more in knowledge." That knowledge doesn't give us love, love gives us knowledge. "That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And be filled with the fruits of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ through the glory of God our Father." Paul was simply saying that your deep, the more deep your knowledge is, that the knowledge about Christ is founded in love, not knowledge founding love. In other words, it's not that I know in order to love. You don't know God. You don't know that He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You don't know the doctrine of propitiation or the doctrine of grace or the doctrine of sin, the hermetology. No, it's not that you know and then you fall in love. No, the point is, it's not that I know in order to love, but that I love in order to know. In other words, the more I know Him, the more I love Him. The more I love Him, the more I know Him. And you'll never know God until you fall in love with Him. You can memorize all 66 books and explain canonization by using backward words, and you're still not ever going to know the love of God until you love God. When you love God, you begin to know God. If we're going to discover excellence like Paul's talking about, it has to start by attending to our loves. So the question is, what do you love this morning? Some say you are what you think. I don't believe that. You are what you love. So what if you're defined not by what you know, but by what you desire? Not that you know that Jesus is coming, but that you desire His coming. Not that you know you want to get married, but because you love the one you're married to. How would it upset your world for a better place if you started going first by love, and then the love built knowledge in you that tied you to this marriage or to God intimately? You see, St. Augustine, and every one of you need to read him, 5th century from North Africa, wrote a book called Confessions, and here's what he said: "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." St. Augustine said, we've been made for God, and you made us for yourself. And until we realize that, and our love goes to God, and all things in life flows out of the love of God. So the devil comes in and says, you don't know enough about God to love Him. The devil comes in and says, do you really believe this, or do you really not believe this? And so he trips us all up, because he knows that if we just love God because He loved us first, that out of our love would come a knowing from God. How many of you want to know God? Say amen. If you want to know God, you must love Him, because you cannot know Him and then love Him. You must love Him and then know Him. That's why the world is full of theologians that do not love Him. St. Augustine says, you've made us for yourself. It's our heart that's restless. Until it rests in you, we will find no rest. God designed us. You're made by and for Him. And to be human, what does it mean to be human? It means to need something. It means to be for something. You look at humans, they're for the Dallas Cowboys. They're for the Democratic Party. They're for Green Day. They're for Snoop Doggy Dogg. And they're for Republicans. And they're, humans are always going around trying to be for something. They're for the Titans. To be human means that you are to be for something. That's why it's important for you to understand the premise of Genesis. Isn't it interesting that St. Augustine didn't say, you've made us to know you, and our minds are ignorant until we understand you? When I begin to realize what it really means to get close to God, I realize it's less about an intellectual enterprise and more about Psalms 42 and 1. So the deer panteth for the water brook, so my soul longeth after thee, O God. I begin to realize it's not about believing, and it's not about knowing, and those things are important. At the end of the day, it's about what you love. It's about what you hunger for. It's about what you thirst for. And you can say you love God. I can say I love God. But if there's something in our lives that we hunger and thirst for more than God, then you do not love God first. I don't love God first. But here's the problem: as human beings, it's impossible not to love. It's impossible not to cleave. I mean, you think about what eros is, erotic love, and don't think about it in sexual terms, because that's not how the Bible completely defines it. It defines it as intimacy. But what is eros in love? It's the same thing as agape, unconditional love. Eros is the proper understanding of agape. When you love your spouse unconditionally, eros becomes easy. Intimacy becomes easy because it's out of love that intimacy grows. Satan knew it in the garden. Because you are what you love and you are what you desire. My question for you is, what do you desire this morning? 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. But here's the point, ladies and gentlemen. In this restless world waiting on the return of Jesus Christ, we find rest when our loves are rightly ordered. You're trying to find peace in everything in your life. You're trying to have this utopia of what they call teleos, which is the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to save for retirement. The ultimate goal is to have a house at Kentucky Lake. The ultimate goal is, what is your ultimate goal? And we work for the ultimate goal. But here's the problem. What if you spend your life working for the ultimate goal and you get what you thought you wanted and it really wasn't what you thought you wanted in the first place? What are you looking for? What Victor Hugo in Les Miserables says, a castle on a cloud? Listen, there is no private Eden. It's only the kingdom of God. So the point is about intimacy, erotic love that comes out of agape love, is that we're damned because we can't not love. It's impossible because God first loved us. It is impossible for you not to love something. Absolutely impossible. We're lovers first and foremost, and that's why people will trade spouses and sleep with everybody they can just to know what it is to be loved. And the reality is we start trying to understand love by knowledge and about belief. I believe she's the right one, and I know God sent him to me even though he's got another wife. I've heard that before. Everybody say cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. And we start love erotically in deep intimacy. But the truth is, you're never going to understand erotic love until you understand agape love. Love that is unconditional. Maybe it's the journey metaphor we need. Maybe if our human heart is a compass, how would it change things? The problem is that our heart is malfunctioning because of sin. And we think we want things that we really don't want. But our heart is the device that brings about desire. You are what you love because you live towards what you want. You are because of what you love because you live towards what you want. You are what you love. Do you love sex? Do you love baseball? Do you love work? Do you love God? Do you love your wife? You are what you want. You are what you love because you live towards what you love. Because that's what you want. The point is, your heart is broken and you don't know what you want sometimes. And love may be carrying you to the wrong destination. Because it's the center of gravity. It's located in our heart. We operate without thinking about it. Here's the point. We've been chasing the wrong loves. And when you chase the wrong loves, you can bring real destruction. If your heart isn't set on the kingdom of God and you're compass of your heart is directing you towards the desires that are not always good for you, or the compass of your heart is all in erotic love. You know, I used to think Satan loves sex. I don't believe that. That's a damnable doctrine. Satan hates sex. He hates it because it is a glimpse of innocence that's founded in agape that gives us a little sense of what it is to be naked and not ashamed in a world where I'm naked and afraid. It reminds me of the story in the 19th century when they did this polar expedition into the North Pole on the USS Jeannette. Lieutenant Captain George DeLong began to lead a crew of people, true story, into the North Pole for the first time. The problem was, it's a tale of misorientation, not because of a faulty compass, but of a mistaken map. His maps were wrong. They believed that there was a hole in the polar ice that would let them through and they would safely arrive at the North Pole. It turns out that he was headed to a world that didn't exist. And our culture sells us this faulty map of what the good life is. It sells us this faulty map as, if I just had enough more money, I would be happy. If I just had another job, I'd be happy. If I just didn't have the boss I got, I'd be happy. It's because of my boss I'm not happy. We have this faulty sense of what happiness is and what being at peace and at rest is. And it's all built around what we love. We have got the wrong map. Our maps have lied to us that the good life lays ahead. That a good life is children that stay out of jail and get a 4.0 and go to college and do great things and have children. The good life is having money. The good life is not having any worry. The good life is being married and having no problems. Listen, that is not the good life. Let me explain to you what the good life is. The good life is rooted and grounded that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And then he sent his son and he died, and on the third day he rose again, taking the keys to death, hell, and the grave with him. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and I. And because he first loved us, and because he's a good God, we can want him. And when we want him, he says, you got it all. You are what you love because you live towards what you want. It's not that our heart compass has always been wrong. It's the fact that we have a faulty map of what the good life is. And unfortunately, it is not until we are shipwrecked that we realize we've trusted a faulty map. My wife doesn't love me. At my job, I'm tolerated, not celebrated. I'm going to get a new family. I saw a picture of somebody on the Facebook this week that used to go to this church with a new family. It's amazing how fast that happens. And then we get a new wife and we realize that she's got problems too. We get a new husband. We realize that he leaves his underwear on the ceiling fan also. We get a new job and we realize there's, I got to watch my language here. There's a challenging, extra grace required human being that works there too. You see, we always fall into the good life and think that the grass is greener on the other side. If I just had another boss, if I just had another wife, if I just had another piece of education, if I just had a little bit more money, if I was a little bit more pretty, if I was a little bit more skinnier, we are never satisfied because of our desires and what we really want out of life. And we've been living our lives by a false sense of a map that has led us to shipwreck. Are your loves and longing misdirected and misguided? It's a funny thing that it's not necessarily a bad idea sometimes. I need a new job. But the problem is, it's the desires. It's not rooted in the Father's house that gets you. Which brings me to my next point. What if you're worshiping the wrong thing? If you are what you love, and your ultimate loves are formed by your practices, then such practical formation fundamentally shapes who you are. If you are what you love, and that love is shaped by what you value that causes you to do and gravitate towards that thing, then you're shaped not by your love, not by knowing And not by believing, but you're shaped by your habits. Where have you been the most this month? Who have you spent the most time with this month? That shapes what you love. You can say you love this person, but if your habits are over here, you don't love that person like you say you do. Because whether you want to admit it or not, and the one thing that I have made a commitment and a contract covenant with God Almighty in this church in the last 6 months and for the next year is I will refuse to lie to you so you can feel better about who you are and where you're going. Here's the problem. Your very identity is at stake. It's a fundamental alliance. It's a core conviction. You are what you love. But here's the other point. What do you want? Well, you are what you love. Point two, you are what you worship. Idols become an issue. Martin Luther says, whatever your heart clings to, that is your God. John Calvin said, be very careful because the heart is a wonderful place that you should call the factory of idols. Because what you worship is really what you love. Raises a question. The question is, okay, it's not whether you will worship, but what you will worship. Because just like man always has to have something to love, man always has to have something to worship. I don't care what it is. I do not believe in atheists. I don't believe it. You can say you're an atheist, that's fine. I do not believe you. Why? Because atheism means you don't worship something. Everyone in here worships something. Everyone out there worships something. Our greatest idols isn't necessarily an intellectual pole with a face on it of Marduk or from the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. Oh no, our greatest idols are actually found in our greatest affections. Worship is so important to what you love because to be human is to have your love shaped by what you worship. To be a human is to have your love shaped by what you worship. Can I ask you a question? I won't tell, just you and me. What do you worship? There is an inherent danger in worshiping the wrong thing. Davis Wallace, who's not necessarily a Christian, he's a secular philosopher, says, day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheist. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice you get is to what you're going to worship. And it's a good thing, David says, to worship some kind of deity. And he says God, Jesus Christ, Allah, or whatever. And you know we believe Jesus is God. But he says, he's a secularist. He says it's a good thing to worship some kind of deity that is tied to a moral principle. Because he says that every other thing you worship will eat you alive. The only choice you get is what you're going to worship. Because if you worship money, you're never going to have enough. And if you worship your body and beauty and sexuality and the allure of it, you're always going to walk around this world feeling ugly and you're going to die a million deaths when you get old. If you don't believe me, ask some nut from Hollywood. You worship your intellect, you're going to end up feeling stupid and like a fraud, afraid that someone's going to find you out because you don't know as much as you want everybody to think you know. The point is, we all have unconscious loves. There's this movie in Russia that was played in America called The Stalker. And in the movie, you got an opportunity. There was three men. One was a lawyer, another one was a psychiatrist, and he was this stalker kidnapped them. And they were people of great desires, and they worshiped money, and they worshiped sex, and they worshiped beauty, and they worshiped power, and they worshiped baseball, and they worshiped all these things. And the stalker kidnapped him and brought him to what's called the room. The room. And he looks at these three characters in the movie and he says, today will be the day you get exactly what you want. Who wants to go first? Because maybe what you want is not what you thought you wanted. And when you go into the room, you will realize that you didn't want a new wife, but you're going to get exactly what you desired. What would happen to you if you had an opportunity to go into the room and get what you think you wanted? What if you don't want what you think you want? And what if your desires are not your innermost beings from your gut? And what if your deepest longings and hummings are actually found under the humming of your consciousness? What you really wanted was underneath your consciousness. What if, because you're awfully unaware of what you want? That's why they call it mindless eating. You think you want something to eat, so you just eat and eat and eat, but it's really not what you want. Maybe you're wanting something that you don't think you, that you think you want, but you really don't want it. What if you had the opportunity to get exactly what you wanted and go into the room, but the truth was what you thought you wanted isn't really what you wanted, because humming underneath the surface level of your conscience was your deepest desire? Maybe it's possible you don't know what you want. Because your deepest desires are manifested by your daily life and habits. And what do you really love the most in your life is the answer that will be found within your deepest desires. Because action bubbles up from love. The point is, love is a habit. But Jesus turns all of this upside down and he says, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. What does your heart long for? Does it long for erotic without agape? Or does an unconditional love make you want to get intimate with God? Do you long for knowledge? Do you long for belief? Do you long to get it all figured out? Do you think you know what you want? And are you sure that what you want is what you want? I've got good news for you. The Spirit will meet you where you're at. Our hearts are an existential compass. And our loves pull us magnetically towards what we love, like a sea turtle and a dolphin. To some kind of north where our hearts have been calibrated and our loves need to be recalibrated. I mean, after all, the theologian Bruce Springsteen says everybody's got a hungry heart. But the prophet Isaiah said, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without cost. You see, hunger is a doggone funny thing. Because Matthew 5 and 6 says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never go hungry again. The point is, hunger is learned. You say, what? Hunger is learned. Of course we get hungry. It's a human part of biology. But you are not what you eat. I know people say that, but you are not what you eat. You are what you want to eat. We are not what we eat. We are what we want to eat. Am I the only one in here that finds himself looking at a beautiful Greek salad and choosing a cheeseburger? Why is it that when I have a choice for something beautiful and pure, I'd rather have a Reese cup? You are not what you eat. You are what you want to eat. And the truth is, hunger is learned. I learned that in Europe. I spent several weeks there. There was a little Greek restaurant right down by the hotel that I had to take to the train station. I ate so perfectly. And the one thing I got going for me is I love healthy food. I do love it. But because I was in Europe, and every day I had a beautiful Greek salad, and I would, honest to God, rather have that Greek salad than 10 Big Macs and 4 stacks of Reese cups. Because our routines propel us to hunger, and our rituals prepare us to hunger. What kind of rituals do you have during the week? What kind of routine do you have in the week? Is church 3rd, 4th, 6th, 7th? Is God somewhere around it based on whether it's raining or not? The point is, there's so much going on in our life that we're actually mindless about what we're eating during the week. The truth is, tastes are acquired. If you don't believe me, go ask McDonald's on how they superimpose into fast food the desire for more and the desire never to be satisfied. Read the books, Fast Food Nation. If you don't believe me, go talk to the manufacturer of high fructose corn syrup. We learn to crave things that are not good for us. But if what you love is formed by habits, then you must train your hunger. The same is true with our deepest existential longing in our heart for love. You can train yourself to hunger and thirst for idols that can never satisfy. But you cannot think your way to a new life. I know exactly what I just said. You cannot think your way to holiness. You cannot think your way to sanctification. St. Peter says you got to put it on. You got to do something. There's got to be a change in your routine. There's got to be a development in your habit. I know you want somebody to lay hands on you, knock you on the floor, and everything's going to be fine. More than likely, that's not going to happen. You want a different life? What do you want is answered by the question of what do you love? And what you love is answered not because you knew the right answer. Oh, I love Jesus. I love God. You said it because you know that's what you're supposed to say. You can say anything you want to say, but at the end of the day, it's what you desire and what your habits build that define who or what you love. Such rehabilitation and recalibration of the heart is going to take a new set of practices, different rhythms, different routines, and I'll talk about that next Sunday. But you've been walking around this world thinking you need a trumpet. You know, it's a funny thing about the trumpet sounds when Jesus comes back. I used to tell myself when I was a kid that I'll repent the moment I hear the trumpet sound. What a childish, foolish imagination. By the time it sounds, they will be gone. And before you can realize the trumpet sounded, they'll be gone before you can change. So maybe God knew that logically and rationally, there's not a snowball's chance in you know where of you being ready by knowing or believing that a trumpet is going to sound. Maybe what you need is not a trumpet, but a compass. And maybe that compass can be trained by what you love, what you desire, through the forming of habits. Maybe we need a compass and not a trumpet. Maybe that's why this isn't the end of marriage to God, but that is. Is it possible that we move from a hoopah to a table at the marriage supper of the Lamb? It's one thing to be married. It's another thing to be in love. It's one thing to have sex. It's another thing to love the one in whom you're sexual with. It's one thing to be in love with the idea of marriage. I'm Christian. It's another thing to have the proof based on what you love, by looking inside about what you desire, and then truly looking within yourself and saying, my habits point to what I love. What you long for is what you want. And what you want is because you desired it. The point is today, you are what you love. Go and love well. God bless you.
We pray that you were blessed by this message. For more information about Covenant Community Church, please contact us at media@covenantcc.net or visit us online at covenantcc.net.